Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
Welcome to Crosspoint.
We are an inclusive faith community
seeking to live out the loving, just, and generous way of Jesus.
We are participants in a long tradition
that's less concerned with doctrines and dogma that demand total agreement,
but a life to be lived, enjoyed, and given away to others.
What unites us is a growing awareness that life is precious,
that we are made by love in order to love.
This community is comprised of and affirms the entire human family,
regardless of race, age, creed,
physical abilities, marital or economic status,
gender identity, or sexual orientation.
So, if you are curious and have come to see,
if you are tired and have come to rest,
if you are grateful and have come to share,
if you are wounded and have come to heal,
if you are joyful and have come to celebrate,
if you are uprooted and have come to belong,
welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
Welcome home.
In recent years, whenever December starts to roll around, there's this uptick in rhetoric about Christians preparing for battle. For the past decade or so, we hear about this perceived war on Christmas, which seems to be much more about stoking fear and anger than any type of actual culture war in reality. And frankly, that type of rhetoric these days seems rather tone deaf in this current moment we find ourselves in, when there's real life tragic wars happening across the planet right now. But for some who find themselves compelled by apocalyptic-type predictions, that tends to only ratchet up the urgency of battle rhetoric and the need to fight and stand up for things like so-called biblical values, which is a whole other discussion in itself, because people can pick and choose whatever verses they want and declare it a so-called biblical value, right? And it doesn't matter if it's harmful to actual people or completely against the way and teachings of Jesus, one can simply declare it a biblical value, because in their mind, they can find a verse to support it. Which is why that phrase means really nothing of substance. Now, if people want to have a discussion on Christ-like values that align with the life and teachings of Jesus, then maybe that could be a helpful conversation. But just pay attention when you listen to all that rhetoric around biblical values, because it's all over the map in terms of how people come up with those. And the way of Jesus rarely ends up being a factor in the mix. Still, this battle language and army for God type rhetoric continues to surface, not only because it's Christmas time, but also because we're in a major election cycle where there's also a lot of Christian nationalism rhetoric going on here in the West. For instance, it wasn't too long ago that I heard a popular political figure start to quote the Bible when he said, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand." But then he said, "Take your stand against the schemes of my partisan political opponents." Now, in his case, he didn't say partisan political opponents, he just named them. And the thing is, it's one of the things that irks me the most with political partisan rhetoric, when someone takes a quote from the Bible, completely rips it out of its context, twists the words, and then weaponizes it against a group of people. And to be clear, people from both political parties do it. I think I've only publicly commented on two instances of it in the past year. One was from a Republican leader and the other was from a Democratic leader. And I called them both out for doing it, because when people so blatantly misuse the Bible to stoke anger and fear and rally support for themselves, that whole dog whistle form of politics and the manipulation of it all is something that we have to try to wake up to. Because in this case, the actual quote from the Bible is, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." So in this particular case, this politician took out the word devil and instead tried to demonize half the country and associate them with evil. But that's what this kind of war mentality and rhetoric does, and it continues to pose a threat to the essence of what it means to follow Jesus and how we ultimately treat one another and others. So I want to revisit a passage of Scripture today that not only contains this full armor of God quote, but it's also a passage that lays the foundation for a lot of this take a stand, prepare for battle, army of God rhetoric that comes up this time of year and continues to get amplified in our particular cultural moment. Because as we say with everything in the Bible, context always matters. So here we find that there's a follower of Jesus named Paul, and he's writing a letter to an early church community in the ancient city of Ephesus. Paul is in prison at the time, and as he gets to the end of his letter, he starts to wrap up the letter this way. He writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Now, here's the thing. There's a lot to unpack there, and it raises all sorts of questions that make for really interesting conversations, and I don't have the time to try to address all of them, but I do want to make several observations about the pictures and images used here and hopefully remind us of some things along the way. So let's just walk through this passage some. Paul starts out, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." So right up front, let's pause there, because it's really hard to just blow right past the idea of the devil and Satan and not address it. Now, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Satan translates as an adversary or an accuser. Really, nowhere in the Old Testament do we find any reference to some type of individual with a separate existence in the underworld that manifests evil. Instead, what you will find are a handful of references that uses the Hebrew word Satan. But it's used in the context of an adversary. For example, one of the uses of the word Satan in the Old Testament that really messes with a lot of modern church understanding of Satan is in the book of Numbers, where we find the story of a prophet named Balaam and his donkey. And we won't walk through the whole story, but look at what it says. It says, "But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary." And that Hebrew word adversary is the word Satan. Same exact word. And as you go through the story, Balaam's donkey keeps running off the road because the angel of the Lord is blocking his way, serving as this Satan, this adversary. And Balaam keeps getting frustrated at this donkey. Then eventually God opens Balaam's eyes. He can see the angel of the Lord himself. He falls down in reverence and the angel speaks to him. This particular angel was his Satan, his adversary in that moment. So when it comes to Satan, this is the basic Jewish understanding for thousands of years, one of an accuser, an adversary, a prosecuting attorney of sorts. But then when we get to the New Testament, this idea of a personalized accuser and demon seems to just be more of a generally accepted cultural and religious idea by most people. So the question is, what changed in understanding between the end of the Old Testament around 400 BCE and the start of the New Testament some 450 years later? Well, one of the big shifts that starts to happen during that time in Judaism is the shift to monotheism, or the belief that there's only one God. Because in the Old Testament, that's really not the understanding and perspective that we see. We see references to plenty of different gods that are acknowledged to exist, but that understanding is that Israel's God, Yahweh, was superior among all the other gods. Remember, even in the Ten Commandments, we see this, where it stated, "You shall have no other gods before me." There's this acknowledgement that other gods do exist. But by definition, that's not monotheism, the belief in one God. Rather, it's something called monolatry, where you can have the existence of many gods, but you're committed to one God above all the rest. So that's really the perspective and understanding that we're seeing in the Old Testament. However, what we see in the New Testament is definitely more of a shift to monotheism, which, when you think through it, that presents a philosophical difficulty when it comes to evil. Because when you have many different gods and something goes wrong in the world, it's easy just to blame that evil on one of the other gods, that god is mad or ticked off, and that makes sense, right? But when you only have one almighty God, one God, and something terrible happens, well, then who do you blame it on? So what we find in history is that Jewish philosophers were wrestling with that very idea for this 450-year window between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And one of the religious documents that came out around 300 BC was something called the Book of Watchers, which introduced this idea of demons as fallen angels that were actively present in the world and that were responsible for various evils. So by the time of Jesus and the New Testament writer, some 300 plus years later, the idea of demons was just kind of a very normalized religious idea. Still, the images that many of us carry with us of a red horn figure ruling a fire, immersed, torturous underworld don't actually come from the Bible. Again, we've talked about this, but it comes more from writings like Dante's Inferno, which was written in the 1300s. That's where most of our imagery around hell and the devil actually comes from today. Still, all that to say, when we read what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago today, to take your stand against the devil's schemes, I believe the heart behind that is to put on the armor of God so that you can stand against adversarial voices. Voices that try to accuse you, convince you that you're something that you're not. Voices that work in opposition to the life, freedom, and wholeness God wants to invite each of us into. And whether you choose to view that as a mystical presence and being acting toward those ends in the world, or whether you view it as any outside messages and voices that may try to convince you of what's not true about you, or whether it's the accusatory lies fueled by our own fears and insecurities in our own minds, all of those ways of thinking about what Paul writes here are more than welcome to the conversation. So obviously 3 minutes doesn't really cut it on the conversation of Satan, but that's going to have to do for now. So let's keep going with Paul writes here. Paul continues, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So notice, because this is important, Paul says our struggle, our wrestling, our battle isn't against flesh and blood. And what's flesh and blood? People, right? Paul says that our battle isn't against people. Rather, it's against the origins and the systems and the structures and the powers of darkness and evil that are both seen and unseen. Paul says this is where the battle lies. And so that's important to keep in mind when you find yourself worked up and ready to fight, ready to go to war with a spouse or with your kids or with your parents or with a boss. Or the next time you're prepping to go to war against those conservatives or progressives, those people that you're convinced are ignorant and just don't get it, those people who think differently than you do, that have come to different conclusions or promote ideas that you strongly disagree with. Paul invites us to remember, wait a moment, don't forget, your battle isn't actually against people. And yet it's tempting to find ourselves using all sorts of language of contempt and shame and disgust in order to try to dehumanize other people to make ourselves feel superior. Still, Paul says, remember, your battle isn't against people. It's against the origins of our own insecurities and entitlements that rage out of control in our own mind. It's against those impulses in ourselves that tell us that we have to win at all cost. Those impulses that cause us to lie and spin things that keep insisting that we can't be seen as not knowing something or getting something wrong, that we always have to be seen as right. It's against continued cycles of fear and threat. It's against evil and broken systems and embedded cultural lies that those same broken systems were built upon, adopted, and handed down generationally. And the temptation is to just keep pointing fingers at people or groups of people and trying to shame them into change. And please hear me, I'm not saying don't get angry. I'm just suggesting pay attention to where that anger ultimately gets channeled toward. Because if it just stays solely with people, it doesn't lead to anything good or helpful or productive. Because again, the real battle is against the biases and the cultural lies that continue to not be named, dealt with honestly, dragged out into the light and dismantled for what they are. Where instead, under the guise of denial and excuses, the stench of injustice is just allowed to continue to grow. But again, the battle isn't against people. And so we can't let righteous and appropriate anger and the call for justice be focused on shaming and degrading other people or groups of people. Shame and contempt aren't ever effective tools for battling injustice, because all it does is recycle the same toxicity, and it completely undermines any message of love when we try to utilize shame and contempt, because the means to the end actually does matter. And unfortunately, in the culture wars we find ourselves in today, often the far right and the far left weaponize the very same means against the other. but they just use different adjectives and think that they're justified by trying to degrade and destroy the other. And they feel morally superior while doing it. And that's intoxicating. When again, as Paul says, the battle isn't against people. And whenever we make it about going to war with people, we find ourselves disconnected from the heart of Christ. So as emotions get fired up in all sorts of ways, we have to be willing to hit the pause button and remind ourselves that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but rather we direct our best energies toward doing the hard work of wrestling with where the real battle actually lies. Now look at how Paul continues in his letter. He says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." So let's talk about armor for a moment. What is armor used for? It's used for protection, right? You're protecting something or someone, often yourself. That's what armor is for. So as we look at this picture Paul paints, that's important to keep in mind. And also important that Paul isn't pulling this imagery out of thin air. He's actually pulling from imagery that the prophet Isaiah had used centuries before to describe the nature of the coming Messiah. Yet many times what we see is people pulling these words from Paul's letter out of their context and using them to justify this attitude that as Christians we're supposed to wake up every day, suit up, and go to war against the world as soldiers and as these warriors. And that becomes the inferred mindset that if you want to be a good Christian soldier, then you put your armor on each day and you march into battle to conquer others and their wrong belief in the name of God and in loyalty to the Bible. And the result of that has been a lot of harmful and malicious behavior throughout history. Tragic violence, attacking words, generational atrocities, arrogant attitudes, all that gets justified in this name of, well, we have to go to war and take a stand for God and for biblical values. But listen, when we rip these words about armor out of context, it ignores everything else Paul says leading up to these images in the same letter to the Ephesians about how we should treat people. Because remember, as I said earlier, this passage comes near the very end of a letter, where earlier, throughout that same letter, Paul says things like, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." He writes, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." He writes, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us." He writes, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." So, if you ever see someone, quote, putting on the armor of God and taking a stand, and the way they do it is marked by arrogance or by being mean, or it lacks a spirit of genuine compassion or love toward people, regardless of how much they disagree, I believe Paul would say they've completely missed the point by pulling the imagery he uses out of its context. Now, as we come to the end of Paul's letter, he gets specific with several of the images and metaphors that Isaiah uses to describe the coming Christ. So if we read these and they don't line up with what we see modeled in the life of Jesus, we can assume we've got things twisted a bit. Now, I don't have time to unpack all the different metaphors that are used here throughout the rest of the passage, but I want to look specifically at one today. Paul writes this, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth, buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Now, I want to camp out there for a moment because in other English translations, some put it as, "Above all else, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." So in some ways, he separates this and makes this of some sort of importance. Like, hey, let's make sure we pay attention to this one. And this metaphor of flaming arrows was often a metaphor used by Old Testament writers to refer to damaging words. For instance, we read this earlier in the Old Testament where it says, "Like a madman shooting firebrands or deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, 'I was only joking.'" Now, when you think about it, arrows serves as a pretty good metaphor for the pain words can cause. They're pointed, they're sharp, they fly out fast. And typically arrows aren't immediately fatal, but they pierce you. And the idea behind lighting arrows on fire in the ancient world was that the arrow would sink into a chariot wheel or a shelter or a body part, and the flames would slowly start to consume whatever the arrow hit. And many of us know what that feels like because someone once let some reckless words fly and the arrows pierced through deep. Maybe it was something said to you as a kid about your appearance and it's messed with you ever since. Maybe someone said something about your intellect or your ability to achieve in the future or whether or not you belonged or not. Maybe somehow they said something that made you feel less than and less valuable than others. And years later, you still can't shake it. And it didn't matter if the person said, "Oh, just lighten up. I was just joking. Can't you take a joke?" Those words have ended up shaping a lot of how you see yourself. And through the years, the flames of bitterness and flames of insecurity have continued to spread inside of you to the point where those arrows have ended up not only controlling how you see yourself, but how you interact with other people. So sometimes you hear people say things like, "Well, you know what? I've just learned to not trust people. I only really trust myself." And maybe you've been there. But when you settle for that, what that also means is that you don't actually have any relationships. What's happened is that you've been hurt and some arrows have gotten in really deep. And so you find yourself living in constant reaction to that pain. And they shape your identity. They shape how you see yourself. Those arrows shape how you see yourself now. And so in the context of this entire letter that Paul writes, focusing on people's identity, where nearly everything he writes leading up to this point is trying to remind people that they're loved, that they belong. Paul writes, "In addition to everything else I've said so far, perhaps above even all else, take up the shield of faith by which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." Now, a couple interesting things about shields during this time in history. One is they were typically made of a really thick leather that soldiers would soak in water before battle so that when they were struck with fiery arrows during battle, the flames would get extinguished. And so perhaps Paul wants to make the point here as he's reminding people about who they are at their core and about how God sees them, that you're loved, that you're valuable, that you belong. He says, take up the shield of faith, put your confidence in what God says is most true about you. Not in the fiery arrows fueled by evil and fear and insecurity, in the hopes that your faith and confidence in what God says about you will extinguish those lies that keep wreaking havoc on your inner world. Now, it doesn't mean that you pretend that the arrows don't hurt when they come. It just means that you refuse to let them dictate your life and form your identity. Still, another interesting thing about shields is that in the ancient world, they were a way of not just protecting an individual, but they were a way of protecting the group. Soldiers would form their shields with what was known as a testudo formation, testudo being Latin for tortoise, where essentially the soldiers in the front would hold their shields directly in front of them, and then the soldiers in the following rows through the back would hold their shields above their heads, and they would form this type of protective shield around each other. You see, shields weren't simply viewed as a way to protect yourself from others. Shields were also a way that you fought for each other, a way you protected one another. And so one of the greatest gifts we give each other is to remind one another who we are when we forget. Because it's really easy to forget in the emotion of certain moments and the exhaustion of certain seasons. And in the frustration and disappointments of various situations and circumstances, when all sorts of fiery arrows have these lingering flames that continue to spread throughout our own hearts. And what it causes us to do is it causes us to forget who we are, to forget what's true about us. And we need people who will love us enough to gently and kindly remind us. And frankly, I think that's one of the best ways we can spend our time as a community. It's one of the best gifts we can give to one another and to others. And so as we wrap up today, that's just how I'd like us to spend the next few moments. We did this a few months ago, and it seems a good time to bring it back, where we can take the next few moments. And what I want us to invite you to do is just to reach out to someone. My hope is that you don't put this off and then risk forgetting about it later on, but that you just pause and do it now, that you'd send a text, an email, you write a note to someone, make a phone call, leave a voice memo or a voicemail, find some way to communicate to someone and let them know, this is what I see is true about you. This is something great that I see in you, in your character, how you live, how you treat other people. Because if we're going to go to battle, let's make sure we're going to battle for each other's hearts and helping one another see what's most true about us. Because then maybe we'll find ourselves living out of that truth rather than living out of the lies and insecurities that have been fired at us in our past. And then maybe we'll find ourselves more free to love one another better. Your love, Crosspoint. Now, go take a moment and spread some love, some of that love to a handful of other people.
If you would like to know more or get connected to Crosspoint, go to crosspoint.org. If you're in need of care or assistance, go to crosspoint.org/care. And welcome home.